Well, our main reading this morning is from the book of Micah. Micah. We're going to look at Micah this morning for a few moments. So please turn to Micah chapter 4 as we read from verse 9 through into chapter 5 and verse 5. So Micah chapter 4. And verse 9. So let's listen to God's word. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon, and there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled, let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hoofs of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray, God, that as we read it now, that you'll help us, O Lord, to see the Lord Jesus Christ in what was said of him all those many years beforehand. So, Lord, help us to appreciate the King who has now come. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Bad start. Apparently, as many as 2 million people a year visit Liverpool solely because of its connection with the Beatles. They visit places that inspired some of their songs, like, you know, the Strawberry Field Children's Home or Penny Lane. They visit the Cavern Club, where the band made a name for themselves. They even go on a minibus tour that will take them past the childhood homes of John Lennon and Sir Paul McCartney. Researchers say that the visitors add £82 million a year to the Liverpool economy. They say that one in every 100 jobs in the city is somehow related to the people's interest in the Beatles. Wow. Stratford-upon-Avon receives over 500,000 visitors each year because of its connection with William Shakespeare. And so they'll come and they'll visit his birthplace. They'll visit the home that he grew up in. They'll go specifically to watch a Shakespeare play in the theatre at Stratford-upon-Avon. In 2016, 2.9 million tourists visited Bethlehem in December alone. Imagine living on that road leading up to that church. 2.9 million in 1 month alone. And the reason being, of course, it's the birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to go and be where they believe, the very place where Christ was born. So you simply say the place name, and immediately you think of the famous person connected with that particular place. This morning we're continuing our thematic study of this Christmas, really looking at some Old Testament prophecies relating to the Nativity story. Prophecies that were pronounced hundreds of years before Christ came, and then looking at how Christ fulfilled them as recorded in the New Testament. And since this is Christmas morning, it seems at least appropriate to me to spend a short while looking at what Micah prophesied of Bethlehem. Micah 5 verse 2. Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. I want to give you three P's this morning. I think I gave you three P's last Christmas morning. Sounds better than three Brussels sprouts anyway, but three P's. We're using three P's to look at this particular prophecy of Micah's. The place, the person, and the purpose. First of all, the place. So far, we've been focusing just on Isaiah, what Isaiah said about the coming of Christ. As you know, Isaiah was called a major prophet because his book was quite a long book. So he's a major prophet. Micah, who was one of the 12 minor prophets, he prophesied at the same time as Isaiah. Isaiah started his ministry before Micah and finished after Micah. So when you compare these two prophets, there is a lot of overlap. There's a lot of similar content with these two prophets. In fact, if you've got a Bible open, Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 are near enough word for word what Isaiah says in Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 4. So there's very similar what these two men are preaching in the same sort of day. Their context is very similar. Both talk about a coming Messiah. But what appears to be unique to Micah's ministry is him mentioning this birthplace of Christ, Bethlehem. Very quickly then, what was the significance of him mentioning Bethlehem? I mean, we're so used to hearing of that place name, we're completely sold on the fact of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, but what did the little town of Bethlehem mean to the people who listened to Micah as he preached it 700 years before Christ eventually came? Well, it's going to be a shorter sermon than usual this morning, so I'm going to narrow it down here. The build-up to Micah 5 is a mixture of suffering and hope. That's often what the prophets bring to their audience. Their messages contain a mixture of suffering because of their turning away from God, but also a message of hope of what God will yet do for them one day out of his love for them. For example, in chapter 4, in verses 9 and 10, Micah tells them that they will suffer pain. Their pain will be like as when a woman is in labor. He also says that they'll be displaced. They'll be forced to leave their home and to live in the fields. Eventually, he tells them, eventually they'll be taken into exile. You will go to Babylon, he tells them. And yet there is hope, because he says from there the Lord will save a remnant. Their exile, which will be the absolute worst for them, their exile will actually be the place from where God will rescue them. There, he says, you will be rescued. From there, he says, you will be redeemed by God. So there's a present suffering that God's people are going through, but they go through that suffering patiently with this future hope in their hearts that one day their suffering will be over and they will be blessed again. Isn't that the Christian experience, really, isn't it? How we go through this life of a veil of tears, but we go through it with this hope that burns within our hearts. Because we know that this world is not the end. There is another world coming that will come when Christ comes again. So there's this mixture of suffering and hope. You see it again in verse 11 through to chapter 5, verse 1. Many nations are gathered against the people of Jerusalem. They're looking to defile them. They're looking to desecrate God's holy city. These enemies of God's people want to gloat over seeing Jerusalem destroyed. So again, there's a threat. There's a difficulty for the people of God to go through. And yet, unknown to their enemies, it's God who's actually drawing them in. It's Him, it's His plan, His sovereign plan, as He draws in these nations for Israel to destroy them. So God is using the pride of His enemies to bring about their own defeat. Isn't that just like how He used Satan at Calvary? Satan must have thought, when he saw Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, he must have thought, I've won. Yes, I've won. When he had incited Judas to betray Jesus, when he had incited the crowds through their leaders to cry out, crucify him, when Pilate was quite prepared to let Jesus go. I imagine Satan thinking, yes, I've stopped God's plan of salvation. But actually, God was using the pride, the evil of the devil in order to bring about this great victory that Jesus Christ won at the cross. That through Jesus' death on that cross, now sinners who come in confession of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus frees them from the power of Satan and sin. So again, here in Micah's day, there are scenes of suffering, but also of hope. Even in verse 1 of chapter 5, we hear there of a siege laid against Jerusalem. That's probably the siege that Hezekiah faced from Sennacherib. You read of that in 2 Kings 18. But again here, things are looking really bad. It talks of they strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. That's really insulting for the ruler of Israel to be treated that way. So again, there's a scene of suffering, but suddenly verse 2 bursts with this scene of hope. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. That word that I can't pronounce for the fourth time this morning, Ephrathah. It means fruitful, fruitful. This was a district in Judah. And within that district, there was a little town called Bethlehem. And Micah says, out of that little town will come one who will be ruler over Israel. A ruler whose greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. But why Bethlehem? You see, Bethlehem was like the Accrington Stanley of Micah's day. Exactly. You know, it was just a small rural place, 26 miles southwest of Jerusalem. What hope would Micah's hearers have had hearing of the little town of Bethlehem? But who had come before out of Bethlehem? Bethlehem, you see, was where Jesse had lived, who of course was the father of David, who of course was chosen by God to become the famous king of Israel. You, David, God said, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler. King David, who was a man after the Lord's own heart, here was a man who was largely a righteous man, okay? He was a good king, a great king for Israel. But now you see in Micah's days, all those glory days are well gone. David has been dead now for over 200 years. And when you look at most of David's descendants, most of his kings had not been great kings. So What's the good news in hearing of Bethlehem again? But what did Isaiah say? Isaiah 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The New Living Translation is clearer. Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And this one will be different because, look, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, Isaiah says. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he, this king who comes, this king will delight in the fear of the Lord. So that's the significance of it being Bethlehem and not some other little town in Judah. It's the birthplace of David. It's this famous heritage of David's line. David's line, which contained that covenant that God had made with David, that out of his house a kingdom would come that would last forever, that David's throne would be established forever and ever. And so just as God had chosen and anointed David to lead and shepherd his people, so the Lord would now raise up another David, the anointed one, the Messiah. And it's that link that is the hope that these people needed to hear. People who are facing siege, facing defeat. Yes, there will be exile, yes. But out of that and through that, a remnant will return, and they will return to Bethlehem. So when Caesar Augustus in Rome calls for a census to be taken, it is to Bethlehem, the town of David, that Joseph and Mary must go. Since, as we read earlier, Joseph belonged to the house and the line of David. Secondly, then, is the person who, of course, this is a short point, it's Jesus, isn't it? It's Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one whose origins are of old. It's Christ. It's the eternal Son of God, and it's the Son of David. And that phrase, when you look through the Gospels, you read certain titles that Jesus had, which are important, like Son of God, Son of Man, to emphasize his humanity, Son of David, to emphasize this we've been looking at this morning, that this Jesus, this child born in Bethlehem, would come out of this famous heritage, David's line. This is what the gospel writers seem keen to point out. They seem keen to certify for us that this child born in Bethlehem is the person that Micah was talking about. And so, for example, Matthew opens his gospel narrative with a genealogy of Jesus. He lists 14 generations of names from Abraham to David. There's the link, you see. And then 14 generations from David to the exile. There's another link with what Micah is saying here. And then 14 generations of names from the exile to the Christ. Matthew tells us of two occasions when blind men came and called out to Jesus to heal them. Have mercy on us, Son of David. He even tells us about a non-Jew, a Canaanite woman crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. The same with Mark. The same with Luke. Both writers are clarifying for us. Both writers want to confirm for us that this Jesus, and don't forget, Jesus was a very popular name amongst Jewish boys. But they're wanting to point out that this Jesus was that one foretold of, to be born in Bethlehem. So that night, when Mary's boy child Jesus Christ was born, that night while shepherds watched their flocks by night, that night whilst little Bethlehem was so full of people there was no room in the inn, but in a lowly cattle shed was born this bringer of hope, for all who will believe. And that's why there was so much rejoicing among that heavenly host of angels. What were they doing that night in the sky? They were praising God. Why? Well, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. They were rejoicing in the fact that the virgin had now given birth to her child, a boy, and had called him Emmanuel. Now, at last, after all these hundreds of years of waiting, now, at last, God dwelt with man. Now, the promised king had come. So the place, the person, then finally, as we close this morning, the purpose. What was the purpose of him coming? Well, Micah tells us something of that in how he describes this person to come. He calls him a worldwide ruler. He calls him a glorious and mighty shepherd of his flock. He calls him a bringer of security and peace. This is really why, of course, King Herod was so disturbed. When the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, they come asking, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." These astrologers of a sort, they had seen something clearly unique in the stars, and they had made a connection between what they had seen in the sky with what they had read or heard, probably from the Jews who had been taken into exile. See how it all fits together? God in control of it all, putting people in place at just the right time for him to fulfill what he had said hundreds of years before Christ came and fulfilled it. Balaam said in Numbers 24:17, "I see him, but not here and now. I perceive him, but far in a distant future. A star will rise from Jacob. A scepter will emerge from Israel." And these Magi probably made the connection between what Balaam had prophesied about Israel's promised great king to come and the unusual star that then led them to Israel. And so when paranoid Herod, who would kill anyone who threatened to take his throne from him, when he hears of this king who has been born, what does he do? He calls in the chief priests and asks them, "Where is the Christ then to be born?" What do they say? "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied. "For this is what the prophet has written. For you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." So Jesus came. The true king of God's people, the true king of the true Israel had come. The king of all who will accept him, whatever their background, whatever nationality they come from. But the king of all who receive him and who bow down to him as their Lord and Savior. That's what we celebrate this morning. We're celebrating this irrefutable fact that Micah's man has now come, that Bethlehem was his birthplace, and that Calvary was his deathbed, that the one who was led in probably a wooden manger was later nailed to a wooden cross. You see, he came into our world to die in our place for our sin. We celebrate this morning the one who was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And he himself then went on later to say, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Somebody once wrote a book entitled, "What If?" What would the world be like if something hadn't happened? What would Britain be like if they hadn't have found Guy Fawkes in the cellars under Parliament? What would Europe be like if Nazi Germany had won the war? What would the world be like today if They had stopped the terrorists before they flew those aircraft into the World Trade Center. What would the world be like today if that hadn't have happened? This morning, we celebrate and praise God that there are no ifs or buts surrounding Micah's prophecy. But the King has come. Jesus Christ has come into this world. He is our Lord, Emmanuel.